But let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, many of you know that I grew up in Pine Top Lakeside, which is a really pretty little town in eastern Arizona. And there's a road up in Pine Top that if you stand in a certain part of the road and look ahead, you see that the road goes straight for several hundred yards and then slowly begins to incline. And so when I was a sophomore, a guy on my football team got on his motorcycle, and he started at that point and saw that the road went ahead, straight ahead for 200 yards and then slowly began to incline. And he started going, and he went way too fast. And what he discovered was that he didn't see that before the road began to incline, there was a dip and a bend to the right and then a bend back to the left before the road began to incline. And so my friend lost control of the motorcycle, flew off the bike, and his body hit a tree very hard. Now, he survived, but he had to take the season off from football and was very damaged emotionally and psychologically for that year. So when we think about that image of standing on a road and looking ahead, and it seems like the road is straight and maybe a gradual incline at some point, but it's very possible that as we're looking ahead at that road, there are parts of the road that we simply cannot see because of our perspective. Now, throughout Scripture, the life of the people of God is often likened to a road. In the Old Testament, the people are constantly exhorted to walk in the ways of the Lord. In fact, the Jewish community describes the life of faith as halach, which is the Hebrew word for walk. Jesus called his disciples to follow him, again implying that there's a road, there's a way of following Jesus. And in the book of Acts, the new disciples of Jesus, this new community of God, this new covenant community, was called simply the way. And so that image of a road is very consistent with how Scripture talks about the life of faith. Well, I was struck last year, I read a fascinating article by Wes Hill, who is here in May, and he wrote this really compelling article where he talked about a season in his life where he was reading a lot of Scripture, a lot of New Testament theology, and a lot of epic fantasy literature, and what that looked like. And he was working on his doctoral dissertation, and he was reading a lot of N.T. Wright. And those of you who are familiar with N.T. Wright know that N.T. Wright communicates the story of history as a grand arc from our fallen state to the ultimate redemption of all of creation. And so if you read N.T. Wright enough, it's very easy to internalize this image of the Christian life being a long, straight road on which we're slowly progressing, maybe sometimes slower, maybe sometimes faster, but it's a straight road and we're always progressing. And Wes Hill says, you know, I was reading a lot of N.T. Wright, and then I started reading Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter. And it was easy for him to read Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter in that same way, that the story of Lord of the Rings was the story of Frodo on this long progression from the Shire to Mordor. And it was a straight road, but it was a long road. And there may have been times where he was going slower. There may have been times where he was going faster. But you knew where he was going, and you knew he was going to get there. And the same thing in Harry Potter. It was like Rowling was creating this plot in this narrative that you knew that this ultimate confrontation between Harry and Voldemort was going to happen, and Harry was no doubt going to come out on top. But 10 years later, Wes was reading another New Testament theologian named Ernst Caseman, who's a German New Testament scholar that we don't read very much in America, but his take on this narrative arc of history is quite different. rather than focusing on the unity and the cohesion of this narrative arc, this long road on which we're walking, Caseman describes the life of a Christian as full of lurches to the left and to the right, full of falling, full of stumbling. And the road isn't straight. The road has twists and turns that we can't anticipate. And Wes writes that as he was reading Harry Potter again, he was much more mindful of the times when it looked like Harry wasn't going to make it. And in fact, at the end of the sixth book, Harry dies, and his mentor dies, and Sirius Black dies, and you wonder, what in the world is going to happen? And Lord of the Rings, he noticed it even to the very end when he's standing up there and he doesn't want to drop the ring in the pit. And you were wondering, is he really going to do it? And so it seems to me that Caseman's view of Christian life is a helpful corrective for those of us like me who have really internalized this understanding of the Christian life as this long straight road on which we're following Jesus and we know where it's going to end. And as long as we keep walking, we'll certainly get there. I think my experience and probably the experience of most of you is that as we're walking along the road, sometimes the road looks straight, but there are these hidden twists and turns that we weren't anticipating. Or that we stumble and fall, that we lurch left, that we lurch right, and sometimes we're even going backwards. And we're wondering, oh my goodness, am I even going to make it? What is this going to be like? And so what I'd like to do is explore this image of what it looks like to follow Jesus along this road, along this path, along this way that he has called us on. And I'd like to do that looking at the story of the Transfiguration. Now, last week, we were in Mark chapter 8, and we heard really the climactic moment in Mark's story of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets the right answer. "You're the Messiah." Now, this should have been cause for all sorts of celebration and exultation, but Jesus says immediately, "Don't tell anybody, because I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." Now, this prompts Peter, who had just given the right answer about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, to begin to rebuke Jesus. "No, you certainly can't do that, because Jesus, you should know this better than anybody, but the Messiah doesn't go to Jerusalem to die, he goes to conquer. And to the extent that you think you're going to go to Jerusalem and die, you're deceived. We're going to Jerusalem to conquer." And then, of course, Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but on the side of the devil." So Peter goes from giving the correct answer to Jesus' question, the most significant question in Scripture, to being on the side of the devil. And then Jesus calls his disciples, "If anybody wants to come after me, if anybody wants to be my follower, that person needs to deny himself. That person needs to take up his cross and follow me." In other words, that person needs to be so submitted to Jesus himself that that person is willing to go to Jerusalem with Jesus to die. And so Peter had gotten the right answer. Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples that what it means for him to be the Messiah is radically different than they had anticipated. In fact, the life of a follower of the Messiah wasn't the life of somebody who is going to be exalted in triumph and getting some cushy job in the new administration, but it was a life of selfless giving, a life of self-denial, a life of sacrifice. That was the life to which Jesus was inviting his followers into, and that confused the disciples greatly, to the point where Peter was on the side of Satan, and the disciples were no doubt confused and disoriented, not knowing what to do. But that's where we pick up the text today. And there's so much in this text. I'm going to do my best to be disciplined, just to focus on a couple things that I think are important. So Jesus comes to Peter and James and John. Now remember, Peter's on the side of Satan. The rest of the disciples are confused and disoriented. But Jesus comes to them, and he comes to Peter and James and John and brings them up on the mountain. Now, remember, Old Testament readers know that the mountain is the place where God reveals himself in powerful ways. And so coming up on the mountain was an invitation to learn from God and learn about God. And so they're up on the mountain, and suddenly Jesus is transfigured and his clothes are shining white. And again, Old Testament readers would say, oh, that sounds like Daniel 7, when the Ancient of Days was lifted from the earth to be seated at the right hand of God. That sounds more like the Messiah we were anticipating. Could it be that Jesus is teaching us that it's possible for his statement about going to Jerusalem to suffer and die is completely compatible with this image of the Ancient of Days that we read about in our scriptures? And so then suddenly, as Jesus is transfigured, Moses and Elijah show up. Now, back to mountains being the place of revelation, who received the law on Mount Sinai? Moses. Who triumphed over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? It was Elijah. And remember Malachi 4, which again the disciples would have been very familiar with, told very clearly that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come first. And remember in the Old Testament, in order for something to be proved as true in a court of law, there needed to be two witnesses. And so here were Moses and here was Elijah. Here were Moses and Elijah. And they were bearing witness to the truth of what Jesus had just told his disciples. The very thing that confused the disciples, the very thing that disoriented the disciples, the very thing that caused Peter to be on the side of Satan rather than the side of God. Jesus came to them, invited them up on the mountain, and revealed himself to them. Now, then you get Peter's response about the tents. A lot of people make fun of Peter about this because it says that he didn't know what he was talking about because he was scared. But I do want to defend Peter for a minute because the logic is very good. Peter saw the manifest presence of God. It was like the manifest presence of God that they had read about in the Old Testament had come down and was in their presence. And so when Peter says, let's build a tent, it's important to understand that that word for tent is the word in Greek skene, which is the word that's used to translate tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place where the manifest presence of God was dwelling. And so when Peter said, let's build tents, it's not that he was talking nonsense, but he didn't understand the purpose of this visitation and this manifestation of God's presence. It wasn't for them to be in this presence, like this, in perpetuity, but it was to bear witness to the disciples that what Jesus had said about his journey to Jerusalem was true. But that it was also true that Jesus was going to glory, and that Jesus' glory, the glory of the Messiah, which was the glory of the one God, was in fact going to be manifest, and Jesus' followers would in fact receive from it. But that road to glory goes through the cross. That's what they didn't understand, and that's what Jesus was trying to teach them. And so then, of course, the cloud comes down. And Old Testament readers know that the cloud is a reminder that when God's people were in the wilderness, he would lead them with his presence, which was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And so the cloud descends, and we're mindful of the very presence of God. And then the voice comes. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John were all present at the baptism of Jesus where they heard the voice. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. And so Peter and James and John, in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of disorientation, are invited up on the mountain. And Jesus reveals himself to them in a powerful way to bear witness to them that what Jesus has said is true. So here's what I want to observe. That when we find ourselves in rebellion, like Peter, he's on the side of Satan, in confusion, in disorientation, we're hearing things from Jesus that sound really, really hard, difficult. We've been given something very challenging. We don't understand what it means. That Jesus comes to them and he calls them up on the mountain and he reveals something about himself there that they wouldn't have known apart from their rebellion, confusion, and disorientation. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that I use a lot. So if you're new, it's new to you. If you're not new, it's a reminder. In the story of Les Miserables, you have Jean Valjean, who is a thief. He's running from the law. He takes refuge in the house of a bishop, and the bishop doesn't know Valjean's story, so it's like he's just being hospitable to this man who's in tattered clothes and seems a little bit off. And in the middle of the night, Valjean, while the bishop's sleeping, goes and gathers his silver, steals it, and goes on the road. Now, Valjean is apprehended by law enforcement. He's dragged before the bishop, and they say, "Bishop, we caught this man because he's clearly stolen from you." Now, at this point, Valjean is going to discover something about the bishop that he would not have known had he not been a thief. Valjean may have been looking at the bishop and wondering if the bishop was like Mr. Burns on The Simpsons. You know, you get hauled in front of Mr. Burns. He's sitting behind his desk. He has the beady eyes. He's going like this with his hands. And you know that there's a button on his desk that he can push and you're going to fall through the floor. But frankly, I find that a lot of us sometimes think that God is like that when we fail. That sometimes we think God is like that. That he's looking at us with beady eyes and putting like his hands like this, and he's just waiting to drop us through the floor. But what Valjean experiences from the bishop is not only mercy, no worries, officers, let him go, but an abundance of grace to the point where the bishop grabs these very beautiful, valuable candlesticks and gives them to Valjean and says, "Ah, you forgot these, my brother. Go in peace." And again, back to my point, Valjean would not have known that the bishop was merciful and kind and generous and gracious if he had not been a thief. And so it is that as we are on our journey of discipleship, as we as individuals follow Jesus, those twists and turns in the road, the times where we fall down, the times where we mess up, the times where we run into a tree, the times when something happens to us and we're so confused, it gives us an opportunity to learn something about Jesus that we wouldn't have known otherwise. But if we understand Jesus like Mr. Burns, just waiting for an opportunity to drop us through the floor, we're never going to get it. But Jesus is like that bishop that Jean Valjean encountered, who's longing to call us to himself, who's longing to show us his glory. And as we experience his glory and in his presence, then we begin to change. Because of the bishop's actions, Valjean was a different person. His life was completely transformed by that act of grace. And so when we wake up one morning and we find ourselves on the side of the devil, when we find ourselves confused, when we find ourselves disoriented, understand that Jesus wants to come to us. And he wants to show us something about him that we wouldn't have known apart from our rebellion, our confusion, and our disorientation. He wants to call us on the mountain and assure us that what he's spoken to us about himself is true. And so as we continue in our worship this morning, wherever you are on your road, maybe you've taken a twist and a turn and fallen in the ditch. Maybe you even run into a tree and you feel like you're in critical condition lying on the ground. Know that the God that we meet in Jesus Christ wants to come to you, not to speak words of judgment, but to speak words of grace, to draw you to himself, to show you his presence, and to put you back on the road in a place that you have been changed, that you're different than you could have been otherwise. There are things about Jesus that we only learn when we're broken, when we're rebellious, when we're confused and we're disoriented. And that's the life of faith into which we're invited. And I look forward to being on the journey with each of you. Amen.